Okay, this morning our first scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark. If you'll find Mark 8 and verse 34 in your Bible, if you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 1162.
Mark 8, 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Thank you. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and Lord, for what you've prepared for us this morning. We ask that through the understanding of your word, you would give us light, that you would help us, Lord, to understand how best we can serve you and the cause of the gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be praised. Amen. All right, saints, now I'll have you turn over to Acts chapter 5, where we've been studying Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, with that in mind. And let me refresh your memory as to what's happening here. So it's Acts 5:17. It says, "The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and they laid their hands on the apostles, and they put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, 'Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life,'" right? Wonderful words of life. "And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. The high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So someone came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." Okay, so 2 weeks ago, we began talking about the healthy church's right relationships. Do you recall a relationship toward God, of course, fear, worship, and praise. Their relationships, of course, towards the members of their own Christian fellowship, right? Love and generosity and so forth. And then their relationships towards outsiders who may be either inquisitive or just observing, okay? Full of good works and goodwill to anyone who might show any interest at all in what's happening. What's happening here? What is this new thing going on here in Jerusalem? Okay, and then last week we had a first look at this passage in order to describe sort of this fourth or final category of people with whom we have dealings, and that would be people who are opposed to Christ, Christ's people, the message about Christ, okay, and the objectives of the church. Okay, and last time we talked about what we called the irrationality of unbelief. That's a phrase from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said that unbelief is not really, you know, you think of it as being logical and rational. It's really not. If you were to understand the evidence that's presented to you, and if you could have seen the works happening there in Jerusalem at the time, that would compel you to, simply by basic reason and logic, it would compel you to believe in Christ. Okay, so something in the minds of the unbeliever overrides or sets aside, shoves it aside, you know, this mountainous evidence about Jesus Christ and the conclusion that it necessarily drives you to, that he's the Son of God, that he was sent to be the Savior of the world. There's nobody like him, and his life, his death, his resurrection, all of that's clearly supernatural activity of God in the world. Okay, and there's something in a man that pushes all of that aside, all of that testimony and his normal power of reasoning, and says, I do not want this man to reign over me. I want him out of my sight. I want you to stop talking about him altogether. Okay, and that, what is that something? It's something, you know, it boils down to an internal resistance or blockage against conceding authority. Okay, I don't want to concede my autonomy. Right, there's that, you can't tell me, I tell you. You know, I decide, I run this project. Okay, didn't we strictly command you? There it is. Okay, and despite our strictly commanding you, you went out and you continue to fill Jerusalem with your teaching. Okay, so there's this, here's this particular category of the church's relationships that we need to talk about. How are Christians, how is the church to conduct itself with regard to such persons? Okay, because the issue is going to come up probably on multiple occasions throughout life as a Christian, right? Life as a citizen of a structured society, okay? Because there's various authority figures in our lives, and they are frequently are going to attempt to bring their authority to bear in all kinds of situations. You know, your parents are authority figures. Religious leaders, right? That's what's happening here, right? Religious figures are authority figures. Okay, you recall, of course, that Israel was in part a theocracy, or maybe you'd call it a hierarchy, meaning that the priestly class was part of, you know, it's not just a religious thing, it's part of the political system there. Okay, the Sadducees aren't just a sect, they're part of, they're basically a political party. Okay, police are authority figures, governors, mayors, Congress, and so on. Your employer, you know, you have a boss or you have a board of directors and they have certain rules about how things need to get done, okay? A principal, a teacher, everyone's lives contain lots of authority figures, and usually authority figures are well aware of the authority they hold and they intend to exercise it, okay? And putting it briefly, they expect to be obeyed. Disobedience would cause conflict, would cause a problem, like here. Did we not command you strictly? Okay, and when the apostles, despite being commanded, they disobeyed the orders of the authorities, well, then action has to be taken in order to compel their obedience, okay, which in this case is physical force, right? They laid hands on them, and they put them in the common prison. So you spend the night shivering down there in the dungeon and see if that doesn't change your tune, change your behavior. Well, then, while they're in the cell, you can see that another figure steps in at that point, and he gives the apostles different instructions. Go out and stand in the temple and preach to the people all the words of this life, right? That's verse 20. And they don't ask any questions, you know, they're not worried about the first authority figure and not saying, well, maybe we should play it safe, you know, well, maybe we should spend the night in here and tomorrow try to talk it out with these guys, you know, maybe we'd make things worse for ourselves if, you know, we don't want to provoke anybody. No, out they go and they do exactly what the angel said. Okay, so 21, early in the morning, they entered the temple and they started to teach. Wow. You're being disobedient, right? Verse 25, look, those men you locked up, they're out there in the temple teaching the people, right? In verse 28, hey, didn't we strictly command you? Okay, so saints, It's important that we talk about obedience and disobedience to authority figures. Because, of course, you know, the whole human story is a long series of men imposing their authority on other men, and those other men having to figure out how they're going to deal with it. Right? Are we going to obey? Are we going to disobey? And various people deal with it in various ways. The Christian, of course, is supposed to get his guidance from God's word. Right? This is our standard. This is what we know we're going to be judged by. And, you know, we don't live on just bread, right? We live on the words that come from the mouth of God. So I want you to see one of the important scriptures in the Bible about authority. So that's Romans 13. If you turn over to the next book of the Bible, Romans 13 and verse 1. And I want you to read what the apostle says. And this is, of course, addressed to Christians, to the church. All right, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Right? Do you remember when Jesus said to Pilate, you know, Pilate said, don't you understand I have the authority to crucify you or let you go? And the Lord said, you'd have no authority at all except that it was given to you by God. Right? There's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed, or they're instituted, or they're put in place by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, right? You resist the thing that God has put in place. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, a more common word, servant. He's God's servant to do you good. But if you do evil, be afraid then, for he does not bear the sword in vain, right? The authority has the power to punish. For he is God's servant or minister, an avenger to execute wrath on the one who practices evil. So you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for your own conscience sake. So this passage, I think, is what you would call the baseline or the default position of the Bible with respect to obedience to authorities, right? Those who govern are trying to maintain order and structure and peace in society. At least that's what they're appointed to do, okay? So Paul says Christians mustn't be unruly because doing that goes against the peace of the state or the peace of the city. And the ruler, acting in his role as God's servant, has the right to maintain order, and if necessary, that's by punishing the evildoer. Okay, now no one, certainly not Paul, would be so naive as to assert that all authority figures all the time at every level, you know, from the principal of your school on up to the emperor on his throne, okay, no one would say they're all infallibly on the side of good all the time, and what's orderly and right for society, right? Paul himself says that the rulers of this age are blind, right? He says that there's none righteous, right? He knows that sin infests the power structures of the world, and he himself had to personally deal on many occasions with authority figures who were hostile to his cause, right, and hostile to himself as a preacher, and he himself frequently suffered unjust punishment. Okay, and Christians often are going to find themselves having to deal with figures who are anything but pure and holy and upright. Okay, but in Romans 13, Paul's not dealing with what ifs and possibilities. Okay, well, what if the authorities command Christians to be silent, disperse, cease practicing this, you know, devotion to Christ and cease teaching the gospel? What if the authorities themselves are doing evil? Okay, well, that scenario isn't addressed in this chapter, right? He's here concerned, like I said, with the baseline, right? Concerned with exhorting Christians to good conduct, good citizenship, right? He's focusing on that. And under normal circumstances, that's the verdict of God's word. Obey the authorities. Okay, there may be rules and laws that, you know, you don't like, but you know, Christians are able to submit to a lot of things that, you know, they don't necessarily like, Well, paying taxes, for example, nobody likes that, but you can submit to that. Even things you can't see the sense of. I have a friend who, he lives down in Alloway or something. He said, why do I have to drive all the way to Turnersville to register my car? Well, you do, and maybe it's ridiculous, but okay, you can still put up with it. You don't see the sense of it, but you can still. even you can submit to things that cross the line into unjust. Like confiscation of your property, a Christian could still, well, even if it's unjust, he could still submit to it, and you can trust God for the outcome. I always think of David when it comes to this. When David's being pursued by King Saul, which is without doubt a case of abuse of power, right? What did I ever do to you? And on several occasions, David is presented with these, plum opportunities to take Saul out, and refuses to lift his hand against Saul. And on one occasion he says, look, either the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he'll fall in battle or something, but God forbid that I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Okay, that's the kind of resistance that Paul is forbidding here among Christians, right? Things like revolutions and overthrows and rioting and acts of sabotage and stuff like that. Okay, David said to Saul, why are you pursuing me? What evil have I done? Why do you seek my harm? And may the Lord look on the two of us and judge. But he doesn't even put up with talk from his men about, look, just let me go and take him out for you. No, he won't have any of that, even though Saul is clearly not upholding his role as God's servant to do good, is he? Okay, here in Acts, it seems to me that the decision that the apostles have to make is pretty clear cut as far as what to do. Okay, the Sadducees forbid them from teaching in the name of Christ. But God, right, Christ himself actually, has already expressly commissioned them to go and preach. So the Sadducees are outranked, aren't they? I mean, everybody's outranked by God, aren't they? Okay, so the Sadducees may be the ruling party in Jerusalem, but they're not the only ruling party. Okay, and Christians are going to find themselves in situations where there's more than one authority figure trying to assert itself, and it presents you with a conflict of authorities. What shall I do? Well, but isn't it obvious which authority figure should predominate and win your obedience? Okay, so the error of the Sadducees lies in this delusion that their authority is the final one or the highest one at play in this scenario. Okay, Peter tells them otherwise. We must obey God rather than men. Now, he's already said that to them, or words to that effect, a chapter ago, chapter 4, but they've waved it off, right? He already said, you, as religious rulers, you ought to be able to make the right choice here. Judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight for us to obey him or you. Right? And that should have inspired a little reflection on their part, but unfortunately it didn't. It's only this. Didn't we command you? As if, their command is the only factor, the determining factor, as if, their authority, with all due respect, we acknowledge your authority. Okay, but their authority is not the supreme one. Okay, and so, you, Mr. Sadducees, you're putting us in a kind of a tight spot in which we're forced to decide. And we can't serve both masters. We can't. So at that point, it becomes right. It becomes righteous to disobey you and to obey God. Okay, and God said, go out and stand in the temple and teach. And so to obey somebody else's command that goes contrary to that at this point to us would be unrighteous because it would mean disobedience to God's command. And then in such disobedience toward men, there's no reason then to be ashamed, is there? Right? The Lord says that whoever trusts in him is never going to have cause to be ashamed. Okay? Now men will try, they'll do their worst to put you to shame, as we will see. But God will always vindicate. We must preach Christ. Why? Because he's God's work. He's God's son, right? God's the one who sent Jesus. Jesus didn't just show up, right? God raised up Jesus, is what Peter says. That's his immediate reason. Okay, you crucified him, but the God of our fathers, he's the one who sent him. He's the one who raised him up. And so God is speaking through the Holy Spirit in our teaching, in our words. And God has commanded the preaching of the word of this life because he means to save people, right? And salvation comes by faith, right? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing can only happen when there's preaching, right? And preaching involves a word, it involves a message, right? Go out and speak to the people all of the words of this new life. And by hindering the word, by forbidding us from preaching, you actually are interfering with God's saving act, right? He's trying to communicate life to men and women here in Judea. You're trying to silence it. So you're putting us in a situation where we either cooperate with God or we fail to cooperate. Well, we've resolved we're going to cooperate. Okay, so Christians, this is what it will come down to in the sorts of situations that are happening to the church today and to individual saints. When some authority figure aims to hinder the word of God or forbid it or silence it, well, we must obey God's commission, right? He didn't just give us permission to speak the gospel. He gave us a commission, right? He said, go out and preach, right? It's right then to point out to the authority that God's authority outranks him, right? And that it's right to state clearly at what point the authority himself is defying God, right? God raised up Jesus. You murdered him, okay? You're going against God. Right, God commanded us to preach. You're telling us to be quiet. We have a problem. Okay, now you well know in how many ways the authorities today go directly against God and against his word. Okay, and just one particularly insidious example, a thing that the authorities are mandating, the teaching of various sexual perversions and forbidding anybody from saying anything that sounds like something is right and something is wrong when it comes to that. Okay, how dare you talk about right and wrong? Well, I must, because God has said, right? God intends to save people from their sin, and if I'm not even permitted to identify a sin as being a sin, then God's salvation is necessarily hindered, right? The message is repentance and forgiveness of sin, right? And so Peter says, God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be prince and savior. Why? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And there's you forbidding people from even using the word sin. Well, there's an authority that's higher than the governor, higher than the school board, higher than the American Medical Association, or whoever, whatever other authority there may be. And that authority says, go and preach to the people all the words of this life. Okay, the words of life, which are what? What's Jesus' own preaching? The kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. Therefore, repent. Right? Believe the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I must disobey that kind of an order, because God has something to say to the confused and to the lost and to what's called now the questioning, okay? God has something to say to the questioning, right? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me shall not walk in darkness. He shall have the light of life. And there's you telling me I'm not allowed to say that, okay? Now, as we can see from the scripture and, of course, from 2023, nothing infuriates a selfish authority figure more than having it pointed out that their authority is not final, their authority is not absolute, that it's actually righteous to disobey them. Okay, these days so many authority figures deny the whole concept of such a thing as something objectively being right. Okay, well, here on display in Acts 5 is that same sinful human rebellion against God's ultimate prerogative to speak his mind, to have his will revealed and taught in the form that he deems proper, irrespective of human pretensions. Okay, many times in the Bible it says God is no respecter of persons, meaning he doesn't need to submit to anybody's rank or station in life. You know, people say, don't you know who I am? Well, God says, don't you know who I am? Right? I am. Right? I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the Almighty. Right? And before me, every knee will bow in honor. Okay? So look, Christians, Jesus said, you have to count the cost before becoming my disciple. Right? You need to know what you're getting yourself into. Right? I will tell you that it's in the nature of men to oppose God's authority. Right? It's in the sinful nature of men to resent a word from on high, which has veto power over men's decrees and the little kingdoms they think they rule over. And so there are going to be men who are going to despise you and resist you on account of Jesus Christ, and who are going to try to stop you and silence you and make you dilute your message and, you know, make it acceptable to everybody and, you know, make you compromise. But God says, I have commanded you, go into all the world and preach, and a certain content, right? Preach all the words of this new life. Have I not sent you? So go, be strong, be courageous, I'm going with you. And you see how the apostles respond. It's never with a threat of violence. You know, they never threaten, there's more of us than there are of you, you know? We're going to outnumber you, we're going to overthrow you. There's nothing ever like that. It's always, it's like David. Hey, I'm not going to lift my hand against you, I'm not going to take up arms to get rid of you. I trust God, and he has his ways. But the apostles are rock steady in their determination to keep on preaching Jesus. We must, right? You understand? We must. We are compelled. Right? We have a command. Right? So believers today, I think, are able to put up with a lot of nonsense from government. Okay, like I said, in some cases, even things that are ridiculous or unjust. If the government were to reduce the population to poverty by higher and higher taxes and more spending, that would be outrageous, that would be unjust. If they, as they were talking about this week, you know, ban gas appliances, which for some reason they, I don't know why that's even a thing, but okay, that would be ridiculous and it would be unjust. And it would certainly be overstepping their bounds as servants of God and ministers of good and so on. But those things would be, if you understand me, they would sort of be beside the point. You know, what would Paul tell us? He would tell us, well, you know, try to make do the best you can. You know that you have better possessions in heaven. Leave the outcome to God. You know what the song says about the wrong shall fail, the right shall prevail. Keep your cool, Christians. But when it comes to forbidding the word, right, the word of life, which is able to save men and women from destruction, that's where there's a difference. Okay, Christians can't comply with that, okay, or at least Christians who are following in the footsteps of the 12 apostles. You know, some countries forbid the printing or importing or possession of Bibles. Well, tough for you. We're going to take Bibles in there, right? We're going to get them in there, whether we have to go over a mountain and through rivers or whatever. Because God is intending to save those people, and his command outweighs yours, your highness, or Mr. Secretary, or Mr. President, or whatever your title is, right? You hate Jesus, you exalt yourself, but God sent Jesus to save people from sin, and he gave us this order, go and preach, bring my word, all the words of this life. Okay, and I realize if you catch us, there's consequences. But I knew that going in, right? So the words from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. For whoever desires to preserve his life is going to lose it. But if anyone loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, he'll save it. And what does it profit a man to possess the whole world but then lose his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? But if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So how to treat those who oppose the gospel? I'm talking about the church's right relationships. What kind of relationship to have toward those who set themselves against the word of God, this word of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and who issue commands and decrees and executive orders and so on to hinder the word of life? Well, the answer is we treat them with righteous disobedience. Okay, that's how. Right? Mr. Sadducee, Mr. Governor, with all due respect, I have orders from higher up than you. I wish you would understand. You know, to me, it's pretty cut and dried. You know, the concept is pretty simple. God's command has priority over a man's command. And God is trying to save people, and you're getting in the way. Okay, you're, by the way, bringing guilt upon yourself by doing that. Okay, whether or not you understand that, I have resolved to cooperate with him. Okay, lock me up if you think you have to, or send me a ticket or a fine or whatever you think you have to do. But as for me, I'm going to be faithful to my Prince and my Savior, because God has exalted him, and he sent him to save. All right, Christians, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for this example from the Scriptures of your eyewitnesses, your holy 12, Lord, who led the way, founded the church, and taught us, Father, how we ought to conduct ourselves. What is the commission of the church here in our own age, and what is the authority that backs us up? And dear Father, cause us never to be afraid of man's command. Of course, we want to be good citizens and make our country and our city peaceful and orderly and so on. But you know, Father, that we have understood that you've sent us on a certain mission, and that mission is to preach the words of this new life, Lord, and to turn people from Satan to God so that they might find you and have their sins forgiven and receive the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to be part of your, part of your team, part of your squad, your saving mission, Lord, and help us to be diligent to be about that in our time and place. And of course, we pray for those who are in authority over us, Lord, that you would soften hearts and open their eyes and cause them to see that, in fact, what human society needs is more of the gospel, not less, and more light from above, and not just more good deeds, more philanthropy, and more tolerance, and so on, but what we need is more of the God who created us and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We bless your name, Heavenly Father, this morning. Help us, Lord, to be good and fruitful disciples through the week ahead. In Jesus Christ, amen.